significant moments in human history, and that is the moment when Jesus prepares for his death on the cross. And in the verses that we're going to look at this morning, Jesus talks about the spiritual reality that will unfold at the cross. And he also reveals what that moment will mean, not just for him, but for the entire world. Now today, when you and I think of the cross, we see it as a symbol of what? Christianity. We see it as a sign of victory, a sign of hope, and a sign of redemption for millions and millions of people around the world. I mean, if I looked around, I imagine some of you are wearing a cross this morning. So we do see it as a symbol of victory, a symbol of Christianity. But in Jesus' time, the cross was something very different. In Jesus' time, the cross was a symbol of pain. It was a symbol of shame. It was a symbol of death. In fact, it was the most horrific way that someone could die. Yet in God's wisdom, he chose the cross to be the place of ultimate victory, where the forces of darkness would be defeated, where God's love for all humanity would be fully displayed, and where sinners lost and broken would be drawn to Jesus for healing and restoration. So if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and follow along as I read verses 27 through 36. You can use your own Bibles. You can use a pew Bible. You can read up on the screen up here with me. I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. Now, half of this we read last week. So it's just kind of a review here too. So, all right. Jesus is speaking. And Jesus says, "Now my soul has become dismayed. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was about to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how do you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Well, in our scripture reading today, we hear Jesus talking about his impending death with an urgency that echoes through the centuries. I mean, look again at what he said in verse 27. He says, "Now my soul has become dismayed, troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." Jesus is feeling the weight of the cross. Yet Jesus knows that the suffering he's about to endure is not for nothing. It's also for a greater purpose. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look closely at three incredible things that happened at the cross. Three eternal truths that we see revealed in the passage of Scripture that we just read. Now, the first thing we see happening at the cross is we see Satan being cast out. Look again at what Jesus said in verse 31. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out. You know, from the first time Satan appeared in the Garden of Eden and tempted Adam and Eve to sin, he has had a stranglehold on humanity. Now, let's make one thing very clear, because a lot of people get confused about this. Satan may be called the ruler of this world, but Satan is not the ruler of this planet. Get that into our heads. He's the ruler of the world, not the world of this planet. And that's because the Bible makes it very clear that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein. You see, Satan rules over a world in which people embrace the belief that they have no need for God, that there's no creator, that earth and life just happened as the result of what? An evolutionary hiccup. Man is the master of his own fate. That's Satan's kingdom, not the earth, but the culture that's going on today in this world. That's what we're talking about. And Satan's ultimate goal was to what? Destroy God's Redeemer, Jesus Christ. You remember he tried tempting Jesus in the wilderness, didn't he? But he failed. So now Satan decides, okay, I got to change my strategy up. So he manipulates the Jewish leaders to develop a deep hatred for Jesus, so deep that they want to kill him. And then it tells us on the night of the Last Supper, we're told that Satan entered Judas Iscariot so he would betray Jesus. And then, during every trial that Jesus went through, and he went through six of them, which were all illegal, all the torture that Jesus went through, all the wounds that were inflicted on his body, Satan was pumping his fist and saying, yeah, I got him. I got him. And then when they nailed Jesus to the cross, I imagine Satan howled with glee, because he knew no man had ever come down off of a cross alive. But Jesus had a totally different perspective of the cross. Jesus said, when I go to the cross, I'm going to be casting Satan out. And that's exactly what Jesus did. At the cross, Jesus disarmed Satan of his two most effective weapons. His first weapon is guilt. And Jesus defeated that. You see, Satan is called what? The accuser of the brethren, right? And you know why? It's because he's always accusing us before God, and he's always accusing us before ourselves. Oh, he is great at laying a guilt trip on us, whispering, you're no good. You're no good. But at the cross, Jesus paid for our forgiveness of our sins. So whenever Satan, the accuser, tries to lay a guilt trip on you, you just say, I know I'm no good. I know I'm no good. I know me. And yeah, I'm no good. The things that come into my mind, my thoughts, I know I'm no good. But I've been forgiven. I've been redeemed. Because of Jesus Christ, I'm now righteous in the eyes of God the Father. I'm a sinner saved by grace. So whenever you feel guilty, whenever you feel condemned, that's what you say back to Satan. Say, I'm saved. I know what my future is, and I know what your future is, and I like my future a little bit better than your future. Satan's second weapon is fear. And Jesus defeated that on the cross. And when I say fear, I am particularly talking about the fear of death. You see, Satan is constantly trying to plant seeds of fear and worry in our minds about death. Satan wants us to believe that death is a scary experience and that we shouldn't talk about it. But on the cross, Jesus destroyed Satan and his fear-mongering about death. I mean, look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 about death. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. We no longer have to fear death. Because for a Christian, it's just walking through another door into heaven. And one day we'll be resurrected. You see, at the cross, Satan dealt a mortal wound. He was dealt a mortal wound. And here's the thing. Satan knows he's defeated. Satan knows that his days are numbered. He knows that one day he's going to be cast into a bottomless pit. He knows that. But until then, he's going to try to create so much chaos in your life before he's thrown into the bottomless pit. Kind of like what the Germans did at the end of World War II. You see, the Germans knew that they were losing the war and being pushed back into their country. So what did they do? They burnt everything they could so the approaching army could not use any of their resources. And Satan is basically doing the same thing here. He's trying to do as much damage until the deadline of his eternal punishment comes. And what is Satan's future? I know what my future is. My future one day will be with Jesus Christ in heaven for all eternity. That's my future. That's your future if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's our future. You want to know what Satan's future is? Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 tells us exactly what Satan's future is because of the cross. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Friends, that's the first thing that happened on the cross. Satan lost his power. Lost his power. Oh, don't underestimate him. He still has power. But he had the power. He lost his power over death. So we shouldn't fear death anymore. Satan's being cast out because of the cross. That's the first thing that we see in the cross. All right, let's move on. The second thing we see happening at the cross is we see our Savior being lifted up. Verse 32, Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And then the Apostle John, he didn't want to just hang in there. He explains what that means in verse 33. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was about to die. You know, you'll hear preachers explain this text to mean that if we, the preachers, just lift up the preaching of the cross, people will be drawn to faith in Jesus. But that's not what Jesus said. That's not why he said that. Jesus said this to leave no doubt that he was going to be nailed to a Roman cross, and that Roman cross with him on it was going to be lifted up for everyone to see. Let me take you back to John chapter 3. Let's go back to John chapter 3 for just a moment. Jesus is having a conversation with a guy by the name of Nicodemus, who was a member of the ruling party of the Sanhedrin, a very, very religious man. And Jesus told this religious man that he had to be what? Born again. But he also told Nicodemus how one day he would be lifted up on a cross. And then he compared the cross to a story from the Old Testament that would have been very familiar to Nicodemus and to every Jew living in that time. Look at what Jesus said in John chapter 3, okay, verses 14 and 15. Well, you know, our problem is when it comes to these verses, we always concentrate on what? John 3, 16. And we never really read the verses before it and the verse after it. So don't miss it. Look at 14 and 15. Jesus says this to Nicodemus. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," Nicodemus would have known exactly what he was talking about, "even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Now, this story that Jesus is talking about happened all the way back in Numbers chapter 21. If you remember, the people were freed from Egypt and they were wandering around in the desert. And they were doing what they did best back then. They were what? Whining and complaining. They were whining and complaining so much that God sent poisonous snakes into the camp. And a lot of the people were being bitten by these snakes and they were dying. So the people repented, and they cried out to Moses and said, "Moses, take away these snakes." And Moses went to God and he prayed. And you know what God's answer was? "I'm not going to take away the snakes. But you know what, Moses? I'm going to give you something a lot better than that. I'm going to give you a cure." So he had Moses make a figure of a bronze snake and put it on a tall pole. And for every person that was bitten by a snake, all they had to do was look at the snake on the pole and they were instantly cured. I mean, even today, the image of a snake wrapped around a pole is a symbol for what? Medical care and pharmacy. Now, that snake story might have just been an obscure Old Testament miracle, but Jesus took that story and he elevated it to compare what it was going to be like for him to be lifted up on a cross. You see, God's instructions to those Israelites in the desert is the same instructions he gives us today. He told them to what? Look up and live. In other words, what was the first thing they had to do? They had to admit, We got a problem. We have a snake problem. And then they had to believe God's word that if they looked up at that snake, they would live. And it's the same thing for us in 2025. We have to admit that we all have a problem. Sin. We have a sin problem. We've been snake bitten by the venomous poison of sin. So what you and I have to do is we have to believe God's word that Jesus on the cross was lifted up as a cure for our sin problem. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, the Son of Man must be lifted up, and everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. This is not rocket science, people. This is a simple solution. God didn't say, bow down before the snake and you'll be healed. He didn't say, bring an offering to the snake and you'll be healed. He simply said, look at the snake and you'll be saved. Look at Jesus and you'll be saved. You know, of all the symbols used for Jesus, the snake is the strangest one of all, isn't it? Because to call someone a snake, if I call Jim Stump, you're nothing but a snake, would that be a term of endearment for Jim? No. When we call someone a snake, we're saying what? I don't trust you at all. I don't trust you at all. That's what it means. That's what it means. Could you imagine anybody calling Muhammad a snake? What do you think would happen if someone called Muhammad a snake? Yeah, they'd be beheaded immediately for blasphemy. So when Jesus chose this picture, I guess the question is why? Why did Jesus choose this picture of a snake for himself? Well, it's simple. The serpent in the garden was the source of what? Temptation for sin, wasn't it? And that's why you and I, we associate what? A snake with sin. And Jesus openly identifies with the snake because on the cross, Jesus became what? Sin for us. Don't try to figure it out. It's one of those things you're never going to figure it out. How he could become sin for us. How he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Again, don't try to figure it out. Just look to the cross and believe, because you're never going to wrap it around your mind how he became sin. And friends, that's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus gave up all the glories of heaven. He set aside his divinehood. Now, he was still God. If anybody tells you that he was not God when he was walking this earth, that's blasphemy. Don't listen to that, because he was always God. He was God in the flesh. But he set it aside so he could be a man and die for our sins. But he was still God. He was always God. Always divine. Always a part of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God to him. You want to be saved? Look up. Look to the cross, because that's where your salvation is. That's what Jesus is saying. Just as the people looked at that bronze snake and we're healed, all we have to do is look to the cross, to Jesus Christ, and we will be healed of our sin problem. So that's the second thing that we see happening at the cross. Jesus is being lifted up. Being lifted up. All right, let's finish this up. Third thing we see happening at the cross is that sinners are drawn to the cross. Sinners are drawn to the cross. In verse 32, Jesus said, I will draw all people to myself. And I guess the question is, are all people being drawn to Jesus right now? I think the answer to that's no. Not everybody is being drawn to Jesus. I mean, just listen to him. So why in the world would Jesus say he would draw all people to himself when we know that's not happening right now? Well, there are at least two deeper meanings here. First, Jesus will be at the end of the pathway for every person, whether they believe in him or not. In other words, every knee will ultimately bow and every tongue will ultimately confess who? Jesus Christ as Lord. Even the Jewish nation someday will recognize Jesus as the true Messiah. But there's a second meaning in what Jesus said. The word all is also used to mean all kinds. All kinds. In other words, Jesus is drawing all kinds of people to himself. For instance, in Revelation chapter 7, we read about a great multitude of people in heaven from every nation, from every tribe, from every people group, and from every language being gathered there together. Think about it. There isn't a single predominant language or nation when it comes to followers of Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed that? For instance, take Islam. Islam is connected to the holy sites where? Saudi Arabia. Islam's language is Arabic. They will tell you to truly understand the Quran, you have to read it in Arabic. You have to learn Arabic or you never truly understand the Quran. In fact, Muslims have 5 daily prayers. And they're all read in what language? Arabic. So you see that. It's a common place and a common language for Islam. Take Judaism. Judaism will always be tied to where? Jerusalem. Jerusalem will always be the key place for the Jews. How about the language? Hebrew is the language in which they say the Torah should be read. Every boy or girl who goes through a bar mitzvah or a bat mitzvah are required to read what? Hebrew. So you see, so again, Judaism is tied to a language and also tied to a place. That's not the case for us. That's not the case when it comes to our faith in Jesus Christ. There's no central language or no central location. It's made of all kinds of different people who have been drawn to Jesus. You see, when a person comes to Christ, they don't have to learn a new language. They don't have to travel to a location to complete their faith. As Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, salvation is a work of God, not a work of us. No one can come to me. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent Jesus draws him to Jesus. And then I will lift him up on the last day. Salvation belongs to God, not to us, to God. You know, if I was asked what my favorite hymn is, it would be really hard for me not to say The Old Rugged Cross. I love that song. I love the words of that entire hymn. Now, you may disagree with me. I don't know what your favorite stanza is, what your favorite verse is, but the second one, I think, is my favorite. And I'd like to share it with you one more time. We sang the words. Don't make me get Joni up here to tell you you guys need to listen to the words when you sing, because I'll get Joni up here to scold you. No, in all seriousness, so many of these hymns have become so familiar to us. I don't even think we listen to the words a lot of times anymore. And I don't know if you've listened to the words, but the words, I'm telling you, these old hymns are so wonderful. Oh, the old rugged cross, so despised by the world, and I love this next sentence, has a wondrous attraction for me. In other words, the writer of this song is saying, I'm drawn to the cross. If you're a Christian, you're drawn to the cross. Why? For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a And that leads me to these three questions. Have you felt the tug of the cross? Have you been drawn to the sacrifice on the cross? Have you kept your eyes on the cross? In 1914, Ernest Shackleton, a famous explorer, led an expedition to the Antarctica. His ship, the Endurance, became trapped in ice, and for months of struggle, it was eventually crushed, leaving Shackleton and his entire crew stranded in one of the most desolate and dangerous places on Earth. With little food and no means of escape, the crew faced certain death. Shackleton, however, was determined, I'm going to bring everyone home. So he and a few of his men embarked on a very dangerous journey across the frozen wasteland, battling extreme cold, starvation, and complete exhaustion. Well, finally, after an exhausting journey, Shackleton and his team, they reached a remote whaling station where they were able to send help for the rest of the crew. And against all odds, every single one of Shackleton's men survived. He didn't lose one. Now, what's truly remarkable about this story is that Shackleton remained focused on one goal and one goal only, to save his men, no matter the cost. Even in the face of impossible odds, this man's leadership and determination helped him find a way out of despair and into life. Now, why do I tell you that? I tell you this story because in a similar way, the cross is our beacon of hope. Even when we're facing impossible circumstances. Just as Shackleton kept his eyes fixed on the goal of saving his men, we are called to keep our eyes on the cross, which is the ultimate symbol of our hope, sacrifice, and life. You see, just as Ernest Shackleton never lost sight of the goal of saving his men, we are called to keep our eyes on the cross, the symbol of God's ultimate sacrifice for our lives. You know, Shackleton may have brought his men through a storm of desperation, but Jesus Christ can bring us through the storms of life, offering us true peace and eternal hope. You see, friends, the cross isn't something we just look to once for our salvation. That's the problem. We only look at it once for our salvation, and once we're saved, then we never look at it again. We need to look at the cross every day. Every day we have to pick up our cross and carry it. Because it's a reminder that every day through Jesus Christ, we are not lost. And we are never without any hope. And we are never without the promise of eternal life. So we need to keep our eyes focused on the cross every day. Let it guide us. Let it lead us. Let it give us strength no matter the storms we face here on this earth.
Amen.
Amen. That's the key. Look to the cross and live.
Amen.
And live. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with hearts full of gratitude for the incredible sacrifice made on the cross through your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Father, as we reflect on his suffering and his death, we're reminded of the depth of your love for each one of us, a love that calls us to look to the cross and live. So, Father, help us to carry the message of the cross in our hearts and in our lives. May it transform us from the inside out, empowering us to live with purpose and passion for you. Father, like that grain of wheat that we talked about last week that falls to the ground and dies to bear much fruit, let our lives be filled with the fruit of your precious Spirit. So, Father, we pray that as we fix our eyes on the cross, we would experience the fullness of life that you promise, knowing that through Jesus Christ's precious sacrifice, we are forgiven and we are made whole. So, Father, guide us. Guide us in the way of the cross. Teach us to follow Jesus' footsteps. And Father, help us to reflect his light in a very dark world. And it is in Christ's name that we do pray. Amen.